If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Now, we haven't met in 3 weeks because of the holidays, so let me just recap a little bit because we want to finish chapter 14 today, but I want to remind you that this chapter is a little bit difficult in the sense that it speaks about things that have not happened yet in the book of Revelation, but it talks about them as if they had taken place already. And so we see things spoken of in chapter 14, and then in chapters 15 through 19, we see them almost like they're happening again. But no, chapter 14 was a look ahead, a kind of a prophetic table of contents for what was coming. And last time we got as far as verse 14 of chapter 14. I'd like to back up to verse 9. One of the reasons why Revelation 14 is so important is because it gives us one of the clearest passages in the New Testament on the subject of hell, and in particular, the eternality of hell. In other words, that it's eternal. And I say that because, not because we want hell to, we want to glorify hell, we want it, but we want to present it in truth. There's a lot of churches that downplay hell. It's not real. It's not eternal. It's not hot. And we want to, what does the Bible say? You know, Jesus had more to say about hell than anyone else because he didn't want anyone to go there. And we spent a couple weeks looking at hell before the Christmas break. But I just want to have you go back to verse 9, where John says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their forehead, on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" As we have already pointed out, this language is talking about the final judgments that God pours out in the final months of the Great Tribulation period, that second half of the seven. Second 3.5 years of the entire seven is called the Great Tribulation. Sometimes we just lump it all together and call it the Tribulation period. That's fine. As long as you understand from the midpoint to the end, it's called, Jesus called it Great Tribulation. And we don't know how long this is going to last from the language in Revelation 14. Maybe it's the last 18 months or as much as 24 months that the final judgments are going to be taking place, that God is going to be pouring out. We do know, as we have studied this, that they are called, these judgments are called the cup of his indignation, and likened to wine that is undiluted and unstrained, as we talked about, having the dregs, if you will. Dregs were the sediments of winemaking, and you wanted to strain them as much as you could, because if left in the wine became very strong and bitter. And so God used it as an illustration of judgment. He often in the Old Testament talked about his judgment being like wine, with the dregs in it and so on. And we've talked about that. But the idea is that these judgments that are coming at this, from this point in the tribulation period until Jesus returns, are going to be the strongest now. As we have said, he says that they're likened to wine poured out full strength. So these judgments will be full strength in the sense that they will be with, they will not be mixed with any mercy. Up until this point, God has been judging, but he's always left room for mercy because people will be getting saved. But as we're going to see tonight, from this point on, no one is going to be saved. Everyone who would be saved has already gotten saved, all right? And so now the judgments become full strength, starting on the earth, as we have said, the last part of the Great Tribulation period, but then, of course, resulting in everlasting judgment in the lake of fire for all eternity. The smoke of their torment, right, ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. forever. It's eternal. No annihilationism, where God tosses the unbelievers into the lake of fire and they're burned up, annihilated, go out of existence. That's not. I wish that was the case, but it's not. We have to teach about hell from what God has said about it, right? Anyways, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow him. It's interesting that God considers the death of his saints a blessed thing. In fact, he said in Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Why is that? Well, because all their tears are done, right? I mean, all their hardships, heartaches, trials, and persecutions are over. And they shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and in his presence there is fullness of joy. So whatever trials, whatever adversities, whatever persecutions we go through in this life as believers, when we die, we are delivered from all that. And the Bible talks about how that, you know, in the eternal state, there's going to be no more tears, sorrow, pain, sickness, or death. We will have an existence that we can't even comprehend at this time. So again, verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, listen, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. The Holy Spirit pronounces the tribulation martyrs at this point blessed because their works follow them. The Greek word for work there is erga, means deeds, or the idea is it refers to their service to the Lord. So whatever, Jesus said, you can't give a cup of cold water to one of my little ones without losing your reward. Everything we do for the Lord, he is keeping track of. He is keeping record of. And he is going to bless us in heaven for everything we have done for him with the right heart. There's people that serve the Lord out of the wrong heart. They're looking for recognition or a paycheck or something. But if we have served the Lord out of a pure heart, nothing we do will ever be overlooked, forgotten, and we will be rewarded for all of our service. When these believers go to heaven, the record of their, listen, diligent labor will follow along with them to heaven. I mean, we know that the Bible teaches this very clearly, that God will reward believers in heaven for all the earthly service they offer to him. Hebrews, and we're still reviewing a little bit from last time, but Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So there are rewards waiting. In fact, the Bible says, when the Lord comes, blessed is the Lord when he comes, for his reward is with him. When we are raptured, the first thing we're going to do is stand before the Lord at the Bema seat to receive our rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this, all right? And now you think, well, that's going to be a real joyful place. No, not really. There's a lot of people who, as Paul put it, serve the Lord out of the wrong motivation. And when they start walking towards the throne with all their works they have done for him, they got to pass through some kind of fire. And as they pass through the fire, if their works were done with the right heart for the glory of God, nothing is lost, and they present it to the Lord at his throne. But God knowing the heart, if they walk through those testing fires and all their work, their hearts, these works were not done out of the right motives and so on, they're going to be burned up. But Paul makes it a point to add quickly, but they themselves will be saved. Because we're not saved by our works. This is just reward stuff we're talking about. Your salvation is a matter of your faith in Christ. But then after you get saved, everything you do for the Lord will determine your degree of reward in heaven, right? And you say, people say, well, I don't really care about that, just as long as I'm saved. On that day, when everybody is approaching the throne of God with the things they have done for Jesus and laying them at his feet, I guarantee you, you will care. And there will be a lot of tears for wasted opportunities. So don't do that, all right? Let's all get going. Now, let me just stop and recap quickly what we have seen so far in chapter 14. Once again, we have seen 144,000 standing in on the heavenly Mount Zion, having completed their ministry. We saw them sealed by God in chapter 7. And God unleashed, now, there might have been others that obviously have been sealed, but we see 144,000 Jews get converted and are sealed by God. I've always been of the mindset that these are going to be 144,000 Paul the Apostles unleashed on the world, right? And they're going to have an incredible ministry. I think they're going to bring millions upon millions of people to Christ during the tribulation period. And when their ministry is done, God allows the Antichrist to get at them, and they are martyred. And we see them now standing on heavenly Mount Zion. No doubt the Lord will say to them, well done, good and faithful servants, right? So we see them standing on heavenly Mount Zion. Their ministry has been completed. Then we see an angel dispatched by God flying through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel to everybody on the planet Earth, right? There are those, God doesn't want anyone to say, well, you never gave me a chance. My village was so remote that no missionary ever got to me. So how can you hold me accountable for not receiving Christ when I never had a chance? So just so that nobody can plead that, their case that way, God sends an angel. And this angel apparently has the ability to speak to everyone on the face of the earth in a way that everyone understands. No matter what language or dialect, this angel goes forth declaring the everlasting gospel. Everybody will hear the truth. And we'll have a final decision to make about whether they're going to follow Christ or not. Nobody can plead ignorance is the point. And then we see another angel dispatched by God warning that if anyone received the mark of the beast, they will spend eternity in hell. Sometimes Christians feel, and I've gotten this question over the years, what if I'm tricked? What if a person is tricked into receiving the mark of the beast, you know? And people will say, and they get nervous, over the years I've heard different things, I joined the YMCA and my locker was 666 and I was horrified and I wouldn't accept the keys because, maybe that's the mark of the beast. No, that's not the mark of the beast, first of all, but nobody's going to be tricked into receiving the mark. Everyone is going to know exactly what they're doing. Those that have put their faith in Christ are never going to take that mark. And those that never will put their faith in Christ, they're the ones that are going to take it of their own free will. Everyone is going to know what they're doing. Now, guys, as we said last time, verses 12 and 13 form a brief interlude to encourage the tribulation saints, those who will be believers living on the earth at that time. And then in verses 14 to 20, the theme of God's wrath resumes. Now, this will literally be the beginning of the end for those left on the earth who have refused, listen, to repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. These are truly the rebels, and they will never bow the knee to Christ on this earth. They will someday when they stand before Him and before they're judged. Because every knee will bow at one point. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But if you don't do it here on earth while you're still alive, if you wait till you die and stand before Him on the day of judgment, it's going to do you no good, right? That's why today is the day of salvation. But this passage in verses 14 to 20 pictures the final harvest of God's wrath using, as we said last time, two agricultural motifs. Don't let that throw you. There's a reason, okay, for that. First of all, we see the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16, and then the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. And as we asked the question last time, why did John record two visions of the same event using similar but different agricultural imagery? Well, people think it's the same event, but it really is two separate events kind of tied together. In other words, one comes before the other. They're not the exact same event. They are connected. Again, one comes before the other, but they're different. Some have suggested that as the tribulation nears its climax and conclusion, Jesus Christ's return is getting very, very close. Two main aspects of God's eschatological wrath. Eschatology is simply a big fancy word for the study of last things, end times, right? Now, these eschatological judgments or wrath is God's final judgment before Jesus Christ returns, right? And some have suggested that as the tribulation nears its climax and conclusion, that two main aspects of God's eschatological wrath remain to be poured out on the sinful world of the earth dwellers. The first aspect, the first of God's judgment, in this last time now, okay, this last few months before the Lord returns. I don't know how long that's going to be, 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, we don't know. But the first aspect involves the seven bowl judgments, chapter 16, verses 1 to 21. And we've looked at this briefly. These are a rapid, the seven bowl judgments are the final judgments. You have the seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments. And they ramp up. And the final seven bowl judgments are the most horrific, the most devastating. And these are rapid fire judgments, rapid fire sequence of frightening and deadly worldwide judgment that will destroy the final Babylon, which is the Antichrist empire on the earth. The second aspect of the judgment that will occur happens at the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ returns to judge and destroy his enemies. We'll study that in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So once again, the grain harvest symbolizes the seven bowl judgments, and then the grape harvest symbolizes the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon. They're not the same thing, of course, but one leads to the other. And so I think that's probably the best way of looking at this, right? The verse 14, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, don't let the phrase, you know, "I saw one on a white cloud like the Son of Man." This is obviously Jesus Christ for a lot of reasons. And don't let that "like the Son of Man" throw you. Because in chapter 1, verse 13, John uses the exact same language. And he's obviously there talking about Jesus Christ. So, you know, why he phrased it that way, I'm not sure. But the idea is that this one seated on this white cloud is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? For a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is the cloud is a mark of identification. What do you mean? Well, remember what Jesus said in the sermon, not the sermon, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, right? His disciples came to him because he had just announced at the end of chapter 23, "You're going to see me no more. I'm going away and can't go with me, but you're going to see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He leaves the temple area, crosses the Kidron Valley, walks over to the Mount of Olives, sits down probably under a fig tree somewhere, and his disciples come to him and ask him a very important question. "Well, Lord, what are going to be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, the age, guys, the King James unfortunately translates that in the end of the world. That's not correct. It's the end of the age. In the Jewish mind, when Adam sinned, all the way to when Messiah was going to come to establish a new age, the kingdom age, that whole period was the period of man's wicked, dark rebellion. And the Jews longed for the day when Messiah would come and right all the wrong. And of course, for the Jewish people, a lot of that was the persecution of the world against them. This little country the size of New Jersey. What have the Jewish people ever done to anybody? There's never been a group of people in the history of the world that has contributed more to the human race than the Jewish people. I think they've won more Nobel Prizes than any other group of people, right? What have they actually done? It's a demonic hatred. You don't try to make sense out of it. It doesn't make sense. It's the devil's absolute hatred for the Jewish people because they were the instrument through which Messiah was born. And that's all there is to it, right? But the Jewish people understand that they have been the brunt of so much persecution, hatred, and so on. And so they longed for the day when Messiah would come and establish the kingdom, which would be a new age, right? That's what they were looking for. So now the disciples asked, they thought he was going to establish the kingdom any moment. Now he's going away, and we can't go with him. Well, Lord, we're giving you the signs of your coming and the end of this evil age and the beginning of your kingdom age, is the idea of what they're talking about. And so you can read Matthew 24, where Jesus begins to tell them what to look for. Now, not to them, he's not speaking to these men personally. They're not going to be around to see it when he comes. But the Jewish people in general, okay, he's talking about a future Jewish generation to be on the lookout for these signs. So you can read about the various signs he talks about in Matthew 24. But then he culminates with one sign that goes along with what we're studying right now. In Matthew 24, verse 30, said, "And now when you see all these signs, look up, your redemption is getting close." And then in verse 30, then another sign, this is the final one, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. It's actually not in heaven where God dwells, in the heavens or in the sky is the idea. He's talking about one more sign. What is that? He said, well, all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see this sign, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the what? Clouds. Clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, as I said last time, I think that these clouds are a reference to the Shekinah glory. Remember the pillar of fire by night in the wilderness that led Israel and the pillar of cloud by day? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, right? And Jesus is saying, and of course, he was speaking to the Jewish people in Matthew 24. I really believe that Israel is the focus, not the church in Matthew 24. Why do we care if the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies on the Sabbath? Why do we care about that? Because in Israel, on the Sabbath, you can't get a taxi, you can't get a bus, you probably can't get a plane out of the country. I'm not sure about that one. The idea is that your flight from the Antichrist, from Jerusalem, is going to be greatly hindered if it happens, him putting up his image in the Holy of Holies on the Sabbath. Israel is in view there. Israel is in view. And the Jewish people understood the idea of the Shekinah glory. When Solomon dedicated the temple, right, when he first finished it and dedicated it, the glory of God entered the temple, and the smoke was so great it drove the worship team out. They couldn't stand anymore. They had, because the cloud of God descended upon this place. So I see this Shekinah cloud as one of the signs Jesus talked about would signal his coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. What that is going to look like, I don't know. And Jesus says, every eye will see me, right? And I never thought about this, but there are some who believe that Jesus coming back to the earth will not be a whoop, quick thing. People will see him, and it will take maybe a full day so that the earth rotates and every eye will be able to see him. What if all of a sudden in the sky a cloud starts to form? And it's not a normal-looking cloud. Something's going on. And it grows in intensity. Maybe within the cloud there's lightning bolts. And there's all kinds of colors being diffused. I mean, think about that. Isn't that a sign that Jesus is coming? And so on. So, but not only that, it says there that he has on his head a golden crown. Now, I just want you to understand, the Greek word here for crown is not diadema. That is the crown of a king. That is the crown of a king. The Greek word here for crown is Stephanos. Stephanos. And that was a crown worn by victors in a war. So generals, when they came back having been victorious in battle, they were given a Stephanos crown, the crown of a conqueror. Also, in athletic competition, If a person won an athletic event, they were given on their a laurel wreath, but it was a Stephanos crown, a crown of a victor. This crown signifies how that when Jesus Christ returns, and we'll study this in detail in chapter 19, when he first returns to the earth, he comes as a conqueror, right? You know, when he came to the earth the first time, he came lowly, right? And he rode up to Jerusalem riding what? A donkey. He came as a lamb that was going to die. When he comes the second time, he's going to come as a lion who will conquer, who will literally tear his enemies to pieces. And the idea is, and you've no doubt heard this, in those old days, when a king rode up to a city, a walled city, riding a donkey, it was his way of saying, I want peace. If he rode up on a white charger, that was not good. It meant he was coming to declare war. Jesus came presenting himself the first time riding a donkey as the Savior. He's going to come again the second time riding a white horse, a charger, and he's declaring war on his enemies. And he will have victory. He will have victory, of course. We'll see that in Revelation 19. But look, don't be fooled by that. Because in Revelation 19, he comes also wearing many crowns, diadema. Many crowns. Crowns of a king, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? And so Jesus is also pictured here as having a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, as we have said, a sickle, and you know, I'm sure you all have seen pictures of a sickle, but the kind of sickle that was used in Israel was a long stick like a broomstick. And mounted perpendicular to the stick, there was a curved iron blade, razor sharp. And the way they would do it is they would hold the sickle with one hand near the top, which was the steadying or the stabilizing hand. And then they would take their second hand and they would put it down towards the middle of the sickle, and they would stand and they would just like a sweeping motion back and forth. And because the sickle was mounted 90 degrees to the handle, when they swung it, it kept the sickle perpendicular to the ground, and it was used to cut off the grain, harvest the grain right close to the ground. Now, you still had to gather the sheaves. You still had to thresh them, which meant to remove the stalk from the grains, and then you had to remove the chaff from the wheat. It was a big process of harvesting, threshing, winnowing before they could gather just the simple grain, wheat, barley, into their barns and things. A lot of work went into it. But the imagery was unmistakable for somebody who lived at this time, like John did, of course. But they would use these things, these sickles, to harvest grain. And the picture is that of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth, listen, mowing down his enemies in judgment like a harvester would cut down the grain. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Let me just stop and say this. A lot of people have trouble believing that this person sitting on this cloud is Jesus Christ. Why? Because what angel commands Jesus to do anything? But the idea is that this angel, the word angelos means messenger, this angel has just come from the throne of God, so he is being a messenger for the Father, telling the Son, the time has come for you to bring to reap the unbelievers off the earth, to cut them down in judgment. So the angel is not commanding Jesus. He's relaying a command from the Father, the time has come. Do what you know you need to do to bring judgment now upon the earth. The reference to another angel. You see it there, another angel. This another angel is the fourth one mentioned in this chapter. A lot of angels all over this chapter. The first three were mentioned in verses 6, 8, and 9. And the first three angels proclaimed that judgment was, listen, coming. The fourth angel commands that it's now to be executed. The judgment now is to be executed. Now, this angel, guys, this is interesting, okay? This angel, we read, came out of the temple. Now, this is the heavenly temple, everything on the earth. And this becomes clear when you study Exodus. When Moses went up to the mount, and God gave him not only the Ten Commandments, but, as one of my favorite teachers, Chuck Missler, used to like to say, an intricate set of blueprints for the building of the tabernacle, right? But God said to Moses, you are to make it according to everything I've shown you, exactly like the heavenly reality. So we know the tabernacle and later the temple were just models of what was taking place in heaven, the real thing in heaven, right? And so the angel came out of the heavenly temple from before the throne of God, crying with a loud voice, in other words, communicating the Father's will to the Son, thrust in your sickle, verse 15, and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is the fulfillment of something Jesus prophesied was going to happen way back in John 5. Turn to it real quick. And look at verses 26 and 7, John chapter 5. Because right here, Revelation 14, verse 15, we see the fulfillment of something Jesus had said earlier while he was on the earth. He said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In other words, eternal life only comes from the Father and the Son, right? And of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in that too. But you get the, it's only God's life, it's, eternal life is God's life. It only comes from God. You can't manufacture it. It's not in us, right? And so on. The Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So we see that judgment taking place right now in Revelation 14. Well, for us, it's yet future. But we see what Jesus had said to them when he was on the earth during his earthly ministry. We see now unfolding before John's eyes, all right? Now, just understand this, guys. We talk about these final judgments, and now they are beginning. We've talked about this at different times, but let me just say it again. God's anger, by this point, has reached its limit. God's anger towards sin. It's been building for 6,000 years. Ever since the Garden of Eden. But God has caused his wrath to be restrained, not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. Okay, come to repentance and have everlasting life. But God has been, it's been building like the pressure of a volcano. And at this point in the tribulation period, now God's wrath is being poured out throughout the entire 7 years. But it's really reaching a climax or a crescendo here. But as we said, God's anger has reached by this time its limit. The time for grace is over. The time for grace is over. And there will be no more delaying the harvest because, as we read, the earth is ripe for judgment. The time has come. Time has come. In fact, the verb translated is ripe actually means dried up, withered, overripe, or rotten. First of all, what is God doing through all these judgments, many of them poured out upon the earth? Well, the final bowl judgments really nail the earth big time, one judgment after another. What is God doing? God is judging the idols, the idols. That was, if you study, and actually we'll look at this when we get to chapter 16. All the judgments of God poured out upon Egypt were all directed against one or more of their gods. One or more of their gods. The judgment that God is going to pour out during the tribulation period on the world, Egypt is a type of the world, is going to be against all of their gods. Lust, money, the earth, Gaia, right? There are people that worship, literally worship, Mother Earth. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. I haven't seen it in a while. love your mother, and there's a big earth on there. You love your mother, right? I'm like, right, how about you love your father, okay, in heaven? Let's start there, right? I'm all for taking care of the earth. I'm not for worshiping the earth, you know? As Paul said very clearly, those who reject the Creator and worship the creation, well, that's the ultimate folly, that you can have creation without a Creator. It's ridiculous to think that. That's why, as I've said before, when you open the Bible to Genesis 1, verse 1, God didn't say, now, as we start, let me just say this to you. I'm God. Here's how you can know that I'm real. In the beginning, God what? Created. There are some truths that are self-evident. You don't have to prove them. They're self-evident. You can't have a podium without a carpenter. You can't have a building without architects and construction workers. You can't have a painting without a painter, a sculpture without a sculptor. You can't have creation without a creator. And God made us smart enough to know that. That's why people willfully reject God in their desire to live unrighteously, Paul said, and reject the creator and worship the creation, the ultimate folly. And that's why they will stand before God in judgment. But God is destroying the earth. Now, the good news is it was already rotten to begin with. When God made the 6 days of creation, right? And after every day, he stepped back and said, God saw it was good. God saw it was good. And then at the very end of the 6 days, it says that he stepped back and see what he had done and pronounced it was all good. All good. God gave us a good creation. Chapter 3 of Genesis, Satan came in the form of a serpent, beguiled Adam and Eve, who had been given dominion over the earth, by the way. They were the stewards of the earth, but they turned it over to Satan and committed sin, and it got corrupted. God's perfect, pristine creation became corrupted. Now, all this time, and it's still beautiful, let's face it. I mean, some of you guys like to hike in nature, and I've loved to do that at times, and there's still a lot of beauty in the world. But it's a fallen world. It's a corrupted world. God never intended a world where animals ate other animals, or even humans eat animals. That's all a product of the fall. In the new creation, we're not going to have that, and so on. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But God is going to recreate. The good news is the world is terminal. But that's okay. God's going to destroy it anyways and recreate a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to live in a new city called New Jerusalem. And that will be the eternal state. And what that will be like, I don't even know. I'm not even sure we have the ability to comprehend that, because it might be an entirely new dimensionality. We don't even know. We live in four dimensions right now, right? Height, depth, width, time. Physicists say that actually in all the models that they have constructed, they have proven that the universe started out with 10 dimensions. But six of them were only needed to bring the initial creation into existence. And I'm dating myself. Years ago, when I was a kid, we used to have the little cameras, and you'd put a flash bulb on top, and you press it, and boom, big flash of light. That was needed to take the picture, but we didn't need the bulb after that, right? So we threw it away and got another one. Physicists say that's kind of how it worked when God, well, they're not saying God, but how the creation came into being. There was six dimensions that were needed for it to, all Big Bang, of course, that's what they say. Wow, what a great explosion. It's just an incredible. We know it was God by God's design. But we live in four dimensions now. What would it be like to live in an existence of 100 dimensions or 1,000,000 dimensions? Just think about this. Think about existence in a two-dimensional universe as opposed to a three-dimensional. In a two-dimensional universe, you couldn't hug. You could only touch edge to edge. I think that somebody wrote a book years ago called Flatliners, proposing a two-dimensional existence and how much lacking that would be, how rich life is with three dimensions rather than just two. Can you imagine what would life be like with a million dimensions? I mean, we can't even comprehend that. So it's something to think about, okay? Something to look forward to. Now, the grain. The Lord is using the imagery of harvesting grain, but the harvest is judgment, right? And the grain is a reference to the earth dwellers, these rebels that are never going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They're pictured here as having passed the point of any usefulness. In other words, there's no hope for them anymore. There's nothing that, no usefulness for God can be, you know, received from them at this point. They have completely rejected Christ, completely corrupted themselves. There is no hope for anything, no hope for any kind of living for God at all or hope of salvation. They've at this point, the earth dwellers have passed the spiritual point of no return. What do we call that? What have they committed? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I don't believe is any one sin. It's an ongoing thing where a person says no to Jesus Christ every time the gospel is presented. And every time it's presented, they say no, their heart gets a little harder, gets a little harder, until it becomes so hard they pass the spiritual point of no return and they can never be saved. What is that for each person? It's probably different. I don't know. That's why you keep sharing the gospel with people until they give up the final breath, right? But the idea is that these people at this point have passed the spiritual point of no return. And the rotten moral and spiritual condition of the world has gotten to the point now where there's no mercy left because there's no hope. Why should God give mercy to people that are beyond hope? Okay, that have hardened their hearts so much, they'll never receive Christ. They can't. Jesus told the Pharisees, be careful. Oh, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Be very careful, he told these leaders. Because you're getting dangerously close to committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12. Then in John 12, it says that the Pharisees and scribes, they would not believe. Then later on in the passage, it says, and they could not believe. They passed the point of no return. And all that's left is judgment by that point. Now, and so according to this passage, guys, and we've mentioned this before, there comes a point in the tribulation when salvation is no longer possible. As I said, everyone who is going to receive Christ by this time has received Christ. And all that are left who have not received Christ are the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers. Remember that in Matthew 13, why don't you turn there? Give you a little parallel passage to think about, but you remember that in Matthew 13, Jesus gave the disciples numerous parables, but the one I'm thinking of primarily is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Well, parable of the wheat and tares. Well, tares are weeds. Darnel is the Greek word. They're weeds, all right? So Jesus gave a parable about the wheat and the weeds. Now, the thing about darnel is they look exactly like wheat, until the true wheat begins to bring forth the fruit, the grain. Darnel's a wheat. It can't do that. So you can't really know the wheat from the tares until the grain shows up. And I was Zach's dad, Pastor Ray, out in Lake Havasu. He taught on this, and he Googled it one time and showed me a picture of it, how that in a wheat field, we'll say, where the grain is full now, hasn't been harvested yet, all the stalks are bent over. I thought that was awesome. Worship. I mean, how do we know if we're really children of God? It always comes back to worship. How much we worship the Lord, right? Do we love him? Are we true worshipers or not? John 4, right? I love that. They were all the stalks were bowed down as if they were worshiping. And that's us. But Jesus gives this parable. He said, you know, a man sowed good seed in his field, and then an enemy came and sowed tares. Oh, good wheat, good seed in his field. And at night, an enemy came and sowed the tares. And eventually, as it was growing, the the master's servants noticed that, wait a minute, our fields are loaded with tares, not just wheat. And what happened? Didn't you sow good seed? Yes, and an enemy has done that, has done this. So the servant said, well, do you want us to rip out the darnel? He said, no, lest you also rip out some of the wheat. Look, it's not up to us to go around and say, okay, I think he's a terror. We got to rip him out of the church. Oh, this person, they're wheat. When in reality, that might be an honest, just saved, young little carnal Christian, but saved. And this other person, well, they know how to play the game. They come across looking like the best Christian in the church, and they're the one that really is of the devil. So we don't know. We don't have the capacity to see the heart, is my point. But God does. So Jesus said, look, the devil's going to try to sow weeds in the church. But don't go around and try to rip out the phonies. Just love the Lord. And you know what happens when you really just love the Lord with all your heart, and all the true Christians are just on fire for the Lord? The tares, they leave. Because they can't stand an on fire church. They cannot stand a church where they can't influence and get people all negative on the pastor. And, you know, and I've seen it in our church over the years, right? We're blessed. We've got a lot of folks that know the word. And because they know the word, they don't fall for this like a lot of other churches. But the point is then, Jesus, in the parable, the servants wanted to rip out the weeds, and the master replied, no, but let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters first, collect the weeds, the tares, bind them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Of course, in that parable, my barn is a reference to heaven. The wheat is true believers. Now, when Jesus interpreted the parable for his disciples later on, look at verse 37. Because they came to him and said, Lord, we don't get it. Well, they were clueless most of the time, but the Lord was kind and would often explain it to them. This is one of those times. And so he begins to explain the parable. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, listen, is the end of the age. We're talking about the end of the age now in Revelation 14 through 16. We're talking about the end of God's judgment upon sinful men before Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom age, the new age, right? Not some metaphysical new age like, you know, new agers are looking for, but the new age of God's kingdom where Jesus rules on the earth over Jerusalem, over the whole, from Jerusalem over the whole world, right? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and the reapers are the angels. Here's how Jesus described the end times harvest, the end time harvest there in Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43. He said, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, hell. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now listen, today, a tare, and I want to just say this to you, at one point, everybody in this room was a tare, including and especially me. At one point, everybody in this room was a tare. The tares represent unbelievers. Today, a tare, an unbeliever, can become wheat, a child of God, while you're still alive. If a person waits until, well, those living at this time, if they're alive, when Jesus returns, he sends his angels out. and he basically cuts them down, removes them from the earth. If they die as a tear, they forever remain as a tear, and they will suffer the fire of hell for all eternity. So that's why we say again, we praise God that we are still in the age of grace. Today is still the day of salvation. The sad thing about it is that many will not take the opportunity to make use of it, in the sense that they get their hearts right with Christ and are saved. Now, guys, the vision of the grain harvest is followed by the vision of the grape harvest, which, again, does not speak of the bowl judgments. We've just studied those under the grain harvest heading, but is the judgment that takes place when Jesus returns to the earth in the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, as John watched, two more angels appear. This would be the fifth and the sixth angels of this vision, this chapter. The first one has another sickle for judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ was mentioned as having a sickle. Now another angel is presented who has another sickle for judgment. And then the second angel, which would be the sixth of the ones that have already appeared, has power over fire. That reference to the angel who has power over fire is closely connected with the fact that he, this angel, came out from the altar. This heavenly altar has already been mentioned, first of all, in chapter 6. Turn back there real quick. I'm going somewhere with this, so please bear with me. Because this sixth angel has power over fire, closely connected to the fact that he came out from the altar. What altar? Well, that's a good question. And we'll get to what altar it is in just a second, but we have read about this altar back in chapter 6, starting with verse 11. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. These are martyrs who were killed for their witness for Christ on the earth. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So God's got a number of martyrs that are going to be being killed from off the earth. And he tells these martyred saints, tribulation saints, who are praying, listen, they are praying for God to take vengeance on their enemies and send his wrath upon them. Keep that in mind. They are under the altar. What are they doing? They are praying. God, how long before you wipe these guys out that killed us? We're your people. We live righteously, and they killed us, Lord. How long before you take vengeance on them? This altar, though, is also described in chapter 8, starting with verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense. That's interesting. That he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon, listen, the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, first of all, to fully understand what's going on here, you need to be familiar with the fact that in the temple, tabernacle, but let's go with the temple now. In the temple, in the inside of the temple proper, and the just outside the building that we call the temple, there were two altars. Okay, there was a brazen altar outside the actual temple building in the outer court, and then there was a golden altar, which stood as you entered the holy place, that first compartment, menorah to the in the tabernacle, menorah to the left, table of showbread to the right, and right in front of you there was a golden altar, small altar, that stood right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now you're going to need to know that if you are going to understand what's going on here, right? And you have to first understand there were two altars. So you got to determine, well, which one is being talking of? Well, talked about. Well, when it says the golden altar that was before the throne, we know it was that altar that was on which they offered incense, which God said in Revelation 5, verse 8, represented the prayers of his people. So this altar, this golden altar where incense was burned, it represented prayer. Where are these saints? They're under the altar. What are they doing? They're praying. So this altar has to be the golden altar in heaven, which is connected to prayer. But you have to understand, every morning, now these two altars in some ways are connected, even though they're completely different. One is made of bronze or brass, because you could heat it very hot, and that was the altar upon which animals were placed, slaughtered, sacrificed. That was completely different from the golden altar, where no sacrifices were made, that stood inside the temple. And yet they are strangely connected. How? Every morning and evening, the priests would take hot coals from the brazen altar, the altar that sacrifices were offered to God, and would bring them into the temple and lay them inside the golden altar where incense was burned. You had to have fire to burn the incense, right? Which represented prayer. So where'd you get the fire? God specified they had to get the coals from the brazen altar. In other words, you can't have prayer, you can't have, which was also a form of worship, without sacrifice. Think about what the Lord's doing here. Before the priest could enter into the temple and offer prayers to God, he had to first sacrifice an animal and take some of the coals every morning and evening, bring them into the altar of the golden altar, where the incense was burned. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, we could not be worshipers. We would have no business coming to God let alone boldly, right? Hebrews 4, we can come boldly into the presence of God. Why? Because of what Jesus did. We would have no standing at all to enter God's presence. So they are connected because they all speak of Jesus. The Lamb of God, who became our great high priest. It's all there. It's amazing to think about. But you can read about all this, Exodus 30, verses 7 to 8, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 11, which talks about this. But these coals would be used to ignite the incense, which symbolized the prayers of God's people. Again, Revelation 5, verse 8. Now, unlike the angel in verse 17, this angel does not come from the throne of God. And I'm hoping, when you study your Bible, when you read your Bible, you do it like a detective. Don't let anything escape your, gaze. Don't just speed read it. Look at every word and see what the Holy Spirit is putting there for your learning and understanding. Unlike the angel in verse 17, this angel does not come from the throne of God, but from the altar before the throne, which is telling us this altar, of course, is associated with the prayers of the saints. Again, the altar of incense. His appearance means that the time had come for those prayers to be answered. What prayers? Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5. The time had come. God says, be patient. How long, O Lord, before you avenge our death upon the earth dwellers? Be patient. Be patient. All right? For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Everything you pray. It's not necessarily God saying no. He might be saying not yet. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Right? But the time seems to have come for God now to take fire associated with intercession and use it for the destruction of his enemies and the enemies of his people, those who had killed his people while on the earth. Verse 18, and another angel came out of the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Here, guys, we see the unrepentant, rebellious earth dwellers are depicted as clusters of grapes to be cut off by the reaper's sharp sickle from the vine of the earth. What is the vine of the earth? It's basically Antichrist and his kingdom. Earth dwellers have attached themselves, or will, of course, yet future, will attach themselves to Antichrist as their Messiah, their Savior, pretty much, and to his kingdom, political and spiritual, right? Chapter 17 deals with the spiritual kingdom. Chapter 18, the political kingdom. It's all one world system, though, okay? And this is in contrast, of course, to Jesus, who said to his followers, I am the true vine, and you're the branches, right? If you abide in me, you're going to bear what? Much fruit, right? But Jesus, I am the true vine, implying that there are false vines out there. Yes, there are. False systems, false leaders, false Christs, and so on. This is the ultimate example of this. The Antichrist is the ultimate false vine. His kingdom is the ultimate false kingdom, okay? The word ripe is not the same Greek word used in verse 15, but rather is a word which refers to something that is fully ripe, overripe, grapes so ripe that they're almost bursting with juice. And normally that would be a good thing, but not when you're using grapes in the imagery of judgment. It pictures earth's wicked, unregenerate people as bursting with the juice of wickedness and ready for the harvest of judgment. Verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What resulted when the angel swung his sickle to the earth was that all the enemies of God who had survived the seven bowl judgments, chapter 16, will be gathered like grape clusters, from the vine of the earth, the Antichrist kingdom, and flung into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The imagery here is very, it's unmistakable, especially if you lived in that culture. First time I went to Israel was, you remember your first time, it was just incredible. And boy, we learned so much because we now got to see things. And we saw one particular wine press, and they press grapes and things. They're probably not all the same, but this one consisted of a large stone basin or bowl. And it was elevated, and then there was a hole in the bottom, and then a little trough that led to another large basin that was below it. The idea was all the grapes were dumped into the top stone basin. And people would literally, with their bare feet, stomp on these grapes, right? Crushing them, releasing the juice. Well, you can imagine what you're going to look like if you spend the day, stomping all over grapes with your bare feet. You're going to be just covered with grape juice, right? Now imagine it's people and the Lord stomping on people in judgment. The blood is going to be all over his garment. We're going to talk about that more in a second. But the grapes trampled in the upper basin, and then it ran down into the lower one, and the splattering of the juice of these grapes all over the people stomping on them becomes a vivid picture of the splattered blood on those who will be destroyed by Jesus. How will these people be gathered by God for this judgment? That's interesting. They're going to be directed to the Valley of Judgment, also called the Valley of Decision, Valley of Megiddo, Valley of Esdraelon, different names. Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's all the same place, Megiddo, okay? If you've ever, you can Google this. You can go online and Google the Valley of Megiddo. It is gigantic. I think more wars have been fought in that particular valley because it's perfect for warfare. A gigantic, large plain where armies have gathered all throughout history to do battle there. Well, it's going to be the scene of the final battle, the battle of the Antichrist and his armies against Jesus Christ and his armies, okay? But how are these people? God likens it to them being gathered to the place where grapes are going to be crushed, right? How are they gathered? I think they're going to be gathered by their own free will. What do I mean? The Antichrist is going to have these people so deceived, he's actually going to be able to get them to believe that they can go to battle against Jesus and win. Now, we've said it before. Let me say it again. The Bible is clear from the time the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies until Jesus returns, 1260 days. The devil knows the Bible. So when the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and the Antichrist really now is exerting his power over the whole earth, big time, he knows. He's got 1260 days before Jesus comes back to overthrow him. So he's gathering an army throughout all the people of the world that will follow him. And he's got them convinced that they can go to, they're coming of their own free will to do battle against Jesus in the Valley of Megiddo. They think they're going to be victorious. How deceived do you have to be? Of course, there is no battle, right? You can read Psalm 2. God laughs, you know, at them. You're going to go to war against God and win. But it's going to be almost comical if it wasn't so tragic that all these people are going to gather in this valley to do battle against the Lord. And of their own free will, they're going to come, though. And as I said, there is no battle. We'll see this in chapter 19. Jesus just speaks the word, the same word that spoke the universe into existence and holds everything together by that same word of his power. He's going to speak the word, and they're going to be vaporized. Turn to Joel 3. Because we can read dozens of passages. I'll read you a couple that speak of this event. Joel 3, verses 11 to 14. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because your mighty ones, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. I've heard some evangelists will actually quote this. It says, as they making the altar call. This is the Valley of Decision. Come on forward. This isn't talking about salvation. It's talking about judgment. Let's make sure when we read our Bibles, we're not pulling things willy-nilly out of context, right? Quickly, Isaiah 63. Verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who it is. It's me, Jesus. Okay. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone. I'm the only one worthy to bring judgment, is what he's saying. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was none. There was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This prophecy is actually going to be fulfilled in Revelation 19, verse 15. where the same figure of speech is used. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Let's finish verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 2,600 furlongs. Folks, that's about 200 miles. The winepress, notice, is trodden outside the city because the Lord wants to spare Jerusalem from any battle of the Armageddon because he is going to use it as his capital from which he's going to reign over the entire earth. So the city is spared the battle, okay? He protects it from all the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to become his capital during the Kingdom Age. The battle, though, is going to take place in the north of Israel, in the plain of Esdraelon, near Mount Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, but it may start there. It's not going to just be located completely there. It will range the entire length of Israel from Megiddo to the north to Bozrah in the south. Bozrah is about 20 miles southeast of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Bozrah is in Jordan, is in Edom. But that's modern day Jordan. But this battle is going to, you know, even cross the borderline and spill over into Bozrah. Now, Bozrah is going to be, and I'm going to end with this, but I have to get this in. Bozrah will be the final judgment. Just please hear this. So God is judging. Megiddo comes down now, all the way down to the southern part of the nation of Israel, to Bozrah, which will be the final judgment before Jesus and his armies ascend, and I say armies, his church and his righteous angels. Chapter 19. Come with him to heaven, from heaven to the earth to establish his kingdom. But Bozrah is going to be the final judgment place before Jesus and his armies ascend from the area of the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, 1,200 feet below sea level. And he leads a procession all the way up to Jerusalem, about 20 miles. But you go from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. That's a climb of 4,000 feet and 20 miles, which is a short distance to travel that many feet, right? What's going to happen? He's going to lead this procession up what we call the Jericho Road. And he's got to come to the Mount of Olives before he can come to Jerusalem. If you've been to Israel, you understand this. We go up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then there in front of us is Jerusalem. The Bible says when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it cleaves into two. And he walks right through the middle with his saints, his armies, up to the Golden Gate, which the Muslims many centuries ago bricked up. You know why? Because they didn't want Messiah to come. They figured if they cemented shut the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, the Messiah couldn't enter and establish a kingdom. Yeah. Who made those stones, right? Jesus walks up to this Golden Gate, which has been all solidly mortared up with rocks. He speaks the word the way I see it. He's going to blow it wide open. He walks into the city, to the temple. He sits down on the throne, taking his rightful place as king over the whole earth. That's amazing to me. The very first time I ever went to Israel, we had been on this day. We started up in the Galilee, worked our way down, eventually down the Jordan Valley. We spent a day at the Dead Sea in Masada, the Dead Sea area. We saw the Qumran caves where they found some of the Dead Sea scrolls and things. And the last stop was Jericho. In those days, you could go to Jericho. You can't anymore. It's closed now. It's too dangerous. And that was the final stop before we were going to make our ascent up to Jerusalem, where we're going to spend the night and spend the last few days touring Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, it is a tradition that when pilgrims are making their ascent to Jerusalem, they put on a special song, a song of ascent, to commemorate how you're ascending. Now, yeah, I can't even reproduce it because I'll never forget it. It was so moving. But the sun is starting to set because the day is over now. And we're making our way up now. And from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level, as we're traveling up the Jericho Road now by bus, he's got this incredible song playing about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates high. And this song, at first I've ever heard it. I'm getting goosebumps just listening to this song. And I swear to you, as I look now outside the window, it literally appeared, because the sun was setting, it cast a golden glow onto the city. In fact, there is something called Jerusalem stone, which every building in Jerusalem has to be made from. It's a special stone that reflects the sun, and it makes the city look golden. That's why it's sometimes called the Golden City. And as I'm looking now, we're still making our ascent. I swear to you, as I looked out the window, I could see the city. It literally looked like it was a golden city in the clouds. I'll never forget it. What is it going to be like when Jesus leads us up to the city, when he takes his rightful place? Now, let me just say this to you as we'll close. Verse 20 again, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Some estimate that by this time in the tribulation period, now there is roughly only about 2 billion people left on the earth. I don't know how they get that, but there's ways they figure out, and a third of the population died here and a quarter of the earth died here. So they figure about, what is the population of the earth? 7 billion, maybe closer to 8 billion, I think, right now. But they have estimated that by this time in the tribulation period, right at the end, there's about 2 billion people left on the earth. If 10% of them gathered in Israel for the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, that would be 200 million people. That valley can hold that much. That's how big it is. That many people, if slaughtered, would produce a lot of blood, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. But not enough to run 4 feet deep for 200 miles. Now, the ground is going to be super saturated with blood. Now, and there's going to be wadis and little canyons and troughs and stream beds. They might be full of blood, but not where everything is covered with four foot of blood. That would be the height of the horse's bridles, 4 to 5 feet, right? That's if there's horses in this battle. There might be literal horses. Of course, God wouldn't have said, and the blood splattered up to the top of the tank turret. He wouldn't have said that back then. Nobody would have known what he was talking about. So horses, okay? They all knew horses. A better interpretation, again, whether there are actual horses involved or not, seems to mean that the slaughter is so great that the ground will be so saturated with blood that if there are literal horses prancing around and all, the ground so saturated with blood, the horse's hoofs will splatter the blood up to the 4 or 5 feet up to their bridles. Not that there'll be 4 or 5 feet of blood to wade through, but so much it will splash up, okay, like this, into the air. The whole length of the battle up to the horses' bridles. When the slaughter reaches its peak, again, the blood could flow into these troughs and gullies and stream beds. But J. Vernon McGee said, what a picture is this? The precious blood of the Lamb having been rejected, the blood of those who defied God and followed and worshiped the beast bathes the earth. It is frightful. As a ripe grape is smashed and the juice flies in every direction, so will little man fall into the vat of God's judgment. This is Armageddon, the valley of slaughter. End quote. Well, this vivid picture of judgment was the inspiration for what we know as the battle hymn of the Republic, I'll close with these words, very powerful words. Of course, as Christians, we know where they come from. A lot of folks probably don't. But you remember how part of that song goes, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." That's because God's truth will never, ever be put down, stopped. Man can do his best. Man can work his evil. Satan can spread his lies. But the truth of God will ultimately prevail, and Jesus will establish a kingdom of truth. All the lies of the devil. And I think the devil, maybe he does believe he can win. We know he's not going to. He thinks his lies are stronger than God's truth. No, never are. So don't lose heart. In a world of lies, God's truth is still the most powerful thing in the universe. And the light came into the world, and the darkness couldn't do a darn thing about it, right? Isn't that how John started his gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is going to prevail. And you are going to come back in judgment. And you are going to destroy the usurpers. You're going to destroy all those that you offered mercy to but rejected it. They wanted to rebel. They wanted to live in rebellion against you. And their day is coming. But Lord, for those of us who have bowed the knee to your lordship, who love you and want you to reign in our hearts and in this world, we praise you, Lord, because your kingdom is coming. We ask you, Lord, to please continue to bless these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.